2 Timothy 3:16. Here are the 16th and 17th verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me read it to you in the New International Version. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture because it is essentially the Bible testifying about itself. It is the Bible telling us what sort of book it is. It is the climax of Paul's argument to Timothy about the troubles that he's going to face as a minister. He's going to be dealing with the perilous times of the last days and all the types of men and women that are mentioned in this third chapter. He's going to be dealing, as we've seen in detail, with lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and so on. He's going to be dealing with false teachers who take advantage of the vulnerability of women who are filled with conviction about their sin and they want to become more religious, and therefore they are targets for religious charlatans. He's going to be dealing with people who do false miracles who look very authentic. Because do we not feel like that any time a miracle is performed in some sort of church service that that authenticates the pastor and the church and so on? Of course we do. I've told some of you that I had a friend who was healed at a church meeting, but only for a while. He was not healed permanently. He only got a temporary remission for his severe back problem. And then he had to have surgery on the back, and he felt as though that he was in a state of great confusion. Did God heal him or not? And if God healed him, did he lose the healing by disobedience? Did he lose the healing by sinning in some way? And he wrestled with these questions for many years. And finally, one day, he called me and he asked me what I thought of the experience. And I found out the type of church he was healed in and the kinds of things that they believed. And I said, I don't think you were healed by the Lord. I think, in short, just as these magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to fake the healings of Moses and Aaron, then Satan and his demons are out there promoting false doctrine, and they're doing it by authentic-looking healings. Now, we believe in healings at Dayspring. I've had the privilege of seeing more people healed by God in this church than any other church that I've ever been part of. But there are also fake healings out there, and Timothy, you're going to have to be dealing with this, Paul says, even though the people who do it look good, they're really men of corrupt minds and disapproved concerning the faith. finally, as Paul reaches his climax in his exhortation to Timothy, he says, you've followed me. You've followed my doctrine and manner of life and purpose and faith and long-suffering and perseverance and so on. So remember what you've learned and seen in me. That's what he told the Philippians. Remember the things you have learned and seen and heard from me. And he tells the same thing to Timothy. He says, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, not just from me, but from your beloved mother and your dear old grandmother, from Lois and Eunice. From childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now he comes to a ringing statement of the authority of these Holy Scriptures. He says, in the midst of all of this sin in the culture, in the midst of all of this fake religiosity, in the midst of hucksters posing as pastors and teachers, in the midst of every turmoil and every false doctrine that you will face, remember me and remember your mother and grandmother and remember that we taught you the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are God-breathed. The Scriptures are God-breathed and are profitable, are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of pressure, and I got to confess this to you, in being a pastor these days. There are so many things out there in the culture that you've got to know a little something about, and there are so many books going around on counseling. There are self-help books galore. There are books on how to deal with all kinds of specific subjects, borrowing from the field of psychology and so on. And I'm certainly not opposed to psychology per se at all. I think that it is an excellent diagnostic tool. It is. I question the treatment that psychologists frequently apply for things. But the point is, a few years ago, I asked myself, how did preachers counsel people before there was psychology? How in the world did pastors from the first 19 centuries after Jesus counsel people before the discipline of psychology was essentially developed? How'd they do it? And into my hands fell a wonderful book. It fell because God plopped it there. It's a book about this thick by the old Puritan Richard Baxter. And it's called The Christian Directory. Now, that is not like the Southwestern Bell Yellow Pages. That is not like that kind of directory. What Baxter meant by directory was directions on how to live. So you look up any topic in the Christian Directory and you get out your magnifying glass, because it is in two columns of little bitty print, and you see that Baxter painstakingly marshaled all the Scriptures on that particular topic and tells you what not to do and what to do and what you should do and what you shouldn't do and so on. And it is one of the most marvelous counseling tools ever published. No wonder Baxter is generally widely acknowledged to have been the greatest pastor who ever lived. He was only a four-pointer, but he was the greatest pastor who ever lived. So the point is, all Baxter was doing was taking these two verses seriously. All Baxter was doing is saying, you can always go back to Scripture. And in fact, you should go there first, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul talks about, in these verses before us, where Scripture is from and what it's for. What it's for. So what do you think, when you read these verses, about churches where people come and merely fill their notebooks with doctrine drive home, forget about it, come back next week, and fill their notebooks with doctrine. They scrupulously follow the outline of the sermons. They write and write furiously. But it makes little difference to them. It's academic. Is that something Paul would approve of? No. Because he's saying, by all means, learn it, but realize that it's God's breath you're dealing with. It's God's Spirit. This word, theopneustos, which translates God breathed, has really never been properly translated until the New International Version came out in 1973 with the New Testament. Because the word does not mean that God inspires this. It means God, if you want to put it like this, expired it, suspired it, whew, breathed it out. And so it is actually from God as much as your breath is from you. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so tonight, we are going to begin at least a two-part look at the Bible itself and why we look to it as our ultimate authority. Why all other kinds of books may be good and useful, and many are very important to us in helping us, especially those that help us understand things that are true better and things that help us understand the Bible better. But ultimately, our authority is the Bible. Our authority is not Calvin's Institutes. Our authority is not Pilgrim's Progress. Our authority is not the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our authority is this book. And why is it authoritative? That's one of the big questions that we're going to be dealing with tonight and next week. Why does this book have authority? Because your Muslim is going to come to you and he's going to say, the Quran has authority. And your Mormon friend is going to come to you and say, the Book of Mormon has authority. But you and I are going to say, no, this book and this book alone has authority. And the first reason we say that, the first numero uno primo reason we say that, is because of what the book says about itself. Because of the testimony of Scripture itself. Now, it's certainly true that we would expect God's book to have the highest ethics, the highest morality, to be historically accurate, to be true and self-consistent. We would expect all of these things. But in so doing, those kinds of proofs are down the line. They're secondary. The first thing we do is understand that this book comes into the world claiming to be the Word of God, just as the living Word of God, Jesus, came into the world claiming to be the Son of God. And he demonstrated that he was the Son of God, but ultimately, what changed people's minds concerning him? Yeah, he did, and that's important. But even that doesn't necessarily change people's minds concerning Jesus. Yes, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed people's minds. In other words, Jesus came producing miracles and evidences and making claims and authenticating those claims, and people still did not believe in him, because they could not. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to bring people to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come to me, he said, except my Father draw him, or as you know, drag him is the Greek word. Well, it's the same in the Bible. I read to you a couple of Sundays ago a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I want you to look at that statement again as we begin. Page 848. Page 848. Article 5, down at the bottom of the page. This is a very wise statement of the truth concerning Scripture. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. That's what we're going to look at next week. All of that. How it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It's just the same with the Bible as it is with Jesus. Nobody ever found any fault or any real fault or any sin in Jesus. Nobody ever caught the spotless Lamb of God doing one thing wrong in his life. He never did anything that was wicked, unjust, ungodly, or sinful. He was the most perfect human being that ever lived, but even then, people who saw him needed the Holy Spirit to take the blinders off their eyes and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And in just the same way, there are people who praise the Bible and they see the evidences that it presents, and we'll look at those evidences next week. But what you have to understand is that ultimately, the Bible is the best authority about itself. There are people, for example, who speak of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, and it is. Without it, we have no faith. Without it, we're of all people most to be pitied. Without it, we're dead in our sins. If the resurrection is false, Christianity is false. Okay. But when I say to you, the resurrection is proved by the fact that there were witnesses, the fact that the tomb was empty, the fact that the disciples were changed, and the fact that the body was not found, and the fact that the Lord was seen, take all those facts together, you can say to me, I don't have to believe any of those facts, because I know where you're getting them. Where am I getting them? The Bible. I'm getting them from the Bible. In other words, I'm proving what I want to prove to you by the Bible itself. So it only pushes the question back. Why should I believe the Bible? And my reply is, because it is the Word of God. And you say, why is it the Word of God? And I say, because it says so. It is as ultimate and final an authority as the Lord Jesus Christ. So, another example concerning the resurrection. A great Jewish scholar, Pincus Lapidae, decided that he would just give a sop to the Christians. He said, okay, Jesus was raised from the dead. Can't argue with it. It is. probably the best way of looking at all of the facts and evidence. He was raised from the dead. I give you that. However, it doesn't mean anything. Why are you shocked? An unbeliever can say that. Because an unbeliever doesn't think it means anything. How do you know it means something? The Bible tells you it means something. The Bible said he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Don't ever get into a conversation with an unbeliever where you say, for the sake of argument, let's assume that the Bible is not the Word of God. And let's go neutral here. You and I will argue on neutral ground. You say, but that sounds good. That sounds fair. Let me ask you this. Would you get into an argument with somebody where you said, let's assume for the sake of argument that Jesus is not the Son of God? No. Inwardly, you recoil at that. You can't give up that fact. I would never get into an argument where I said to somebody, let's assume for just a moment that Ernest Boyette is not my father, or Sylvia Boyette is not my mother. You don't give up basic facts. And you don't give up the most important fact of all. This is the Word of God. And how's the unbeliever supposed to be convinced? Well, he's supposed to be convinced by your superior use of philosophy on neutral ground and your extreme command of scientific facts and of every detail of archaeology and all of the philosophical arguments for and against the existence of God. That's how he'll believe. No, somebody quote to me from Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You never give up your weapon. You never give up that which will produce faith. One of the most stunning, strange experiences that Julie Nixon Eisenhower ever had was one day when she was a budding young journalist back in the days of the Nixon administration, and she had as her task to interview Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife. So she began to ask Ruth Bell Graham about the veracity and the historicity of Christianity and began to ask about doubts and the kinds of questions that, you know, are used to bait Christians. She said, as she wrote her article for Good Housekeeping or the Saturday Evening Post or wherever it was, she said, Mrs. Graham, by way of response to me, simply opened her Bible and read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. She got down below the level of all the argument, and she used the Word of God, and it stunned Julie. She's never been replied to like that before. Now, I think we are supposed to make a defense and give a reason for our faith to those who ask us. And we're going to look next time at all kinds of evidences that the Bible itself presents, that it is true, that it is God's Word. But tonight, we're just going to look at the statements that it makes. And the central statement that it makes is this one. And we want to ask the first question about our text. What is Scripture? Claire asked that question last week. All Scripture is God-breathed. What is Scripture? Well, first of all, one thing we know is it's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament Scriptures. So what Paul is saying here is that all the scriptural writings came from God. From Genesis to Malachi, we know that much. Now the question is, what about Paul's own attitude to what he said and wrote? And tonight I'm going to have you look up a number of scriptures, so get Bibles handy, and let's look some of these up. And we're going to have Eventually, the way we're going to do it, we're going to have the Old Testament over here on this side and the New Testament here on this side so that we can get our responses to some of the scriptures. Okay, first thing, let's let Mary and Smokey begin. Smokey, please begin by looking up Colossians 4:16. And Mary, would you look up 1 Thessalonians 5:27? Okay. These are just typical of little verses that indicate that Paul's letters were to be read in churches. They were to be read in churches. Okay. Smokey, could you give us Colossians 4:16? Paul wanted those churches to be reading his letters, not only the letter he was sending, but other letters he had written that they might be able to get hold of. Why? Yes, Bob?
Did he know that it was the Word of God?
That's what we're going to figure out here in a minute.
Well, I mean, he knows that his letters are for correction.
That's right.
And for
sure. Sure.
But at this point, does he know that it is the Word of God?
Based on what y'all know about Paul, what would you say? Yes. Why does he think it's the Word of God? He's an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus my Lord? In other words, he knows that he has received an authoritative commission personally from the Lord Jesus Christ to teach as his ambassador in his name.
But he doesn't always think that.
No. That's absolutely right. That's right. Well, yeah, but you see, wait. I gotta address that. We're not gonna open a little door that wide. We're not. Yeah. But here's why. Here's why you can say that with even greater authority and assurance after you leave this building tonight. When he says, "I'm teaching you this, not the Lord, but I." That doesn't mean I'm now drifting over into my own opinion. It's not what that means. That means the Lord didn't teach this while he was on earth. Now it's up to me. I will teach you what the Lord didn't in the name of the Lord. You see, that's what that means. In other words, he's picking up the slack. He is teaching what the Lord entrusted him to teach, which is just as authoritative as anything Jesus taught in the four Gospels. As the Scriptures are read, a picture will emerge. Okay? Mary, 1 Thessalonians 5:27.
I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers.
I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, no missionary who has ever sent us an update has ever charged me to have it read to everybody. Why did Paul want his letters read to everybody? He thought they were authoritative. Okay, Bill, I'd like you to look up 1 Corinthians 2:13 and Norma, would you look up 1 Corinthians 14:37? Huh? Okay, you can, yes. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And then, Ben, would you please look up 2 Corinthians 13:3? Okay, let's read these quickly. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Bill.
This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in the spiritual word.
He's saying this is what apostles teach. This is what we teach, not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Okay? And Norma and Karen, this is 1 Corinthians 14:37. This is an interesting passage. because it puts the proper perspective on charismatic worship, where there are prophecies going on all over the building, and people are getting words from the Lord and so on. And Paul gives us the touchstone, so to speak. He gives us the criteria for judging things in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Okay. As far as Paul is concerned, the buck stops here. You compare what's going on in the church with the commandments of the Lord, which are my words. What I write to you is the Lord's command. Okay, Ben, 2 Corinthians 13:3.
Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, he is not weak toward you, but mighty in you.
Okay. He is saying there that Christ is speaking through him. Now, here are a couple of interesting passages. I want Ting Wee to read Deuteronomy 25:4. And let's get back on my New Testament side. It's saying there that Christ is speaking through him. Now, here are a couple of interesting passages. I want Ting Wee to read Deuteronomy 25:4. And let's get back on my New Testament side. I want Lynn to read Luke 10:7. And then I am going to read 1 Timothy 5:18. You see what's going on here? Tingley's going to read something from Deuteronomy. Lynn, 25:4. Lynn's going to read something from Luke 10:7. And then I'm going to read something that we've already read earlier, 1 Timothy 5:18. Okay. Ting Wee, go ahead and read.
25:4. Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Okay? Now, Lynn?
Stay in that house in eating and drinking, whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house.
Okay? The worker deserves his wages. Now, in 1 Timothy 5:18, look at what Paul writes. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. He's quoting from Luke. He just authenticated Luke. He just told you that Luke is as much scripture as Deuteronomy is. You see? Okay. Now, here's one I love. I just love this. 2 Peter 3:16. Read that, Sheila. Second Peter 3:16. Sarah, I'm going to let you read one from 2 Peter 1:21. You might just look that up for a minute.
2 Peter 3:16.
Mm-hmm. Oh, Peter's talking about Paul.
He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in glimpses of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to
understand. Other scriptures. Y'all caught on to that straightway, didn't you? The other scriptures. In other words, you know, I love that verse because it means that Peter didn't understand Paul any better than I do. And I find that great comfort. You know, he said he wrote things hard to understand. And so next time you find Paul hard to understand, remember that the big fisherman had a time of it too. But the point is that he says men wrest those to their destruction as they do the other scriptures. So what he considers what Paul wrote to be scripture. Equal basis with the Old Testament. So, here are the four things we've said so far. Paul's letters were to be read in churches. He claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, Christ speaking through him, speaking the commandment of God. He called himself, he called Scripture Luke just as much as Deuteronomy. And then Peter mentions Paul's letters and calls the Old Testament the other scriptures. So scripture, we are now seeing, does include more than the Old Testament. It includes the writings of the New Testament authors. Now, so the second major point tonight that I want to make is that scripture is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we've already seen this in our text that it's God-breathed. It is the same Greek word is used for breath and spirit, pneuma. And so it's God's spirit. It is God's breath. And let me show you something of how he works. 2 Peter 1:21, Sarah. Okay. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or driven or borne along by the Holy Spirit. It is the same word as the wind blowing the ship in the storm in Acts. And so what's being said here is that there are human authors, and the personalities of the authors and the vocabulary of the authors are unique. For instance, we know that Paul did not write Hebrews because even though Paul uses apostle one way, the writer to Hebrews uses the word another way. They have different usages of the word. The impress of the personality is still on what was written, and yet these men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now let's do a little exercise here. Ben L., would you please read Genesis 15:6, and then Steve Brown, would you get together Galatians 3:8? Now these two guys are going to read, and I want to set the stage here for you. What we're going to see in this give and take here is Scripture considered as the voice of God, so that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So, Ben Linda, read the Genesis passage to us. Mm-hmm.
Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Okay. I messed up. I gave you the wrong Genesis passage. I apologize. Would you read Genesis 12:3. Yeah, Genesis 12:3. Excuse me. All the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is the covenant made with Abraham by God. All right. Now Steve is going to read Galatians 3:8 to you. Listen carefully. Yeah. Did y'all get who said that promise to Abraham? Read it again, Steve. I don't think they got the subject. Listen to what he says. Scripture said it to Abraham. We just heard from Ben Linda that God said it to Abraham. In Galatians, Paul says Scripture said it to Abraham. Now, let's do another one, and then I'll show you the point. Pat, would you read Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17? So here's who's listening. Who's that passage to? Psst, come on. Yes. The Lord said to... Read it again, Pat. Oh, that, don't you? I have raised you up that I might show my power in the earth. Who did you say that to? No, not Moses. Pharaoh, his enemy. Yes, Pharaoh, his enemy. Yeah. Yeah, Pat misled you on that. She said the Lord said to Moses. You would have never thought that was Moses if Pat hadn't said that. Anyway, okay. All right.
It's my Bible.
This to Pharaoh. Listen to what Carol reads. Scripture says to Pharaoh. All right, here is what the great old Bible scholar at the turn of the century, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, had to say. about this. You better know that when Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield says something, it's worth listening to whether you agree with it or not. He said these acts could be attributed to Scripture only as a result of such a habitual identification in the mind of the writer of the text of Scripture with God as speaking, so that it became natural to use the term Scripture says when what was really intended was God as recorded in Scripture says. Their identification with Scripture and the voice of God was so strong and complete. Now they do it the other way too. We're going to look at some verses where God is spoken of as if he were the Scriptures. Okay? So, Brenda, read Genesis 2:24 and Bruce Jackson, will you read Matthew 19:4-5? Now, Bruce, read Matthew 19:4-5. Jesus told his audience, God said that. Now, she read the Scripture. It's in print in your Bibles. Scripture says it. But Jesus told his hearers, God said that. Okay? Now, let's, Belinda, if you'll look, please, at Psalm 95:7. Psalm 95:7 at Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7. You're going to read Acts 4:24-25. Okay, here it is in the Psalms. It's part of the Word of God. It is reporting what God said. Hebrews 3:7 says the Holy Spirit said that. Now, look at Psalm 2:1. This is a great Psalm of David about the reign of Jesus, the reign of the future Messiah. Bob, will you read that to us, please? Okay, now, let's read Acts 4:24-25, Claire.
So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?
All right, now, did you notice what was interesting about that? She read the verse that David wrote. Psalm 2:1. When the disciples were praying to God in Acts 4, they said, God, you, by the mouth of David, said those words. You, by the mouth of David, said those words. There is the divine God-breathed Scripture, God using a human agent to speak His Word. All right, let's do... Teresa, would you read Isaiah 55:3-16:10? And I'm going to let you read those two tonight. Acts 13:34-35. The love promised to David. Some of the old translations say, I will give to you the sure mercies of David. Okay? Now, Isaiah 55:3, Bob. Excuse me. Later that same night, you know, Jackson finally got it figured out, and we had a smooth Bible study. Okay. Now, Susie, read Acts 13:34-35. In other words, not only was Psalm 16:10 fulfilled, but Isaiah 55:3 was given as the Word of God spoken by God. So here, first we saw Scripture being made equivalent to God, and now we read God spoken of as if He were the Scriptures. So again, through habitual identification in the minds of the New Testament writers with the utterances of God, it had become natural to use the term God says, when what was really intended was Scripture, the Word of God, says. So God says it, the Scripture says it, they are considered equivalent in our Bibles. Now, the next time we are together, we will look at Jesus' use of the Old Testament as authoritative. In other words, Jesus considered the Bible to be the Word of God. I guarantee, when you go up after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and you are facing Satan himself, you want to use an authoritative book. And Jesus quoted from none other than the book of Deuteronomy, which I was taught in seminary was a forgery. But Jesus did not think it was a forgery. He thought it was the Word of God, powerful enough to answer Satan himself. So my point is, brothers and sisters, we'll resume next time with Jesus' use of the Old Testament. We'll look at some other things like the fulfillment of prophecy and so on. But what I wanted you to basically see tonight is that Scripture has a testimony about itself, just as Jesus had a testimony about himself. And Scripture testifies that it is a God-breathed book, and over again, the people who write it claim that they're speaking the words of God, and they regard the other parts of it as the Word of God. I say this for the same practical reason that Paul said it to Timothy. This book can be trusted. I frequently have to do some very, very difficult counseling. I have to tell people to do things that they naturally don't want to do, and that naturally other people would never even expect them to do in this century in which we live. And so sometimes I find myself not only teaching, but having to do a gentle rebuke, or a correction, or do some training in righteousness. Paul assures me, every other preacher who has ever lived, and every other Christian who has ever lived, that this book thoroughly equips you for every good work because it is the God-breathed book. So let us always keep this high view of Scripture and understand that one of the first and primary evidences that this Bible is indeed the Word of God is that it says it is. Jesus said he was the Son of God. He said he was God. And he gave evidence that he was. This book says it is the Word of God. And it gives abundant evidence that it is. And if it is, then it is not only useful and profitable, it is the primary thing that will be useful and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness.